Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. We're going to read all the way down to verse 12. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding up Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray one more time and ask His blessing on these words. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, opening your mind to us and inspiring men to write down your words for us. And we thank you that they have been preserved and have come to us. And now, Father, as your children, we gather around your word and we ask you to teach us by your Spirit, as you have promised to do. We pray that you would work among us, taking this, your perfect word, and accomplishing your purposes in us, building us up and strengthening us, that we might grow more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, we have a lot to talk about this morning. This could be two sermons, could be five sermons probably. But the warnings lead to the encouragement, and I want us to hear both. So I'm going to be a little longer than I usually have been. Not too long, but a little bit longer, because I want us to cover both of these sections, verse 4 all the way through verse 12, because they really need to go together. But let's make sure we're connecting this to the larger point. Remember, the writer has just introduced a new theme. Jesus Christ is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And this is another reason why we should be listening, paying close attention to the word of Christ and trusting Him. That's the big idea of the whole letter. But he's saying this topic is hard to understand, especially to dull hearers. So we heard last week, so wake up, pay attention, don't be dull. And growing up has to do with applying Scripture to our lives, working, practicing the discipline of discerning good and evil in all of life. The writer's getting ready to get back to that topic. He says, if God permits, I'm going to get back to that. And he's going to. But first, he warns us. He wants to warn us of remaining dull. So the writer moves to one of the most dire warnings in all of Scripture. But then he ends with this hopeful encouragement to keep fighting. So take heed the warning and keep fighting. There's a powerful warning against apostasy, but then strong fuel for our assurance. And that's what we're going to talk about, these two big ideas, apostasy and assurance. Both are important. And we're going to spend more time on the apostasy part. That's where all the controversy is. But we want to get to the encouragement, because that's what it's for, to encourage us to strive to live lives that are glorifying to God, lives of eager, joyful service. So let's jump in. Apostasy. Verses 4 through 8. The writer is going to give us detailed warning in verses 4 to 6, and then he's going to give an illustration in verses 7 and 8. And so let's look at verses 4 to 6 first, and let's look at the warning, and we're going to spend a good bit of time here. Look at verses 4 to 6 again. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So there's four things I want us to see here. First, I want us to look at the person that's being described, or the people that are being described here. Who's in view? Well, these people, he has these lists to describe them. They have once been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those are powerful words, aren't they? So the question that is always being divisive in this study is this person a true believer? Has this person been justified by Jesus Christ? Have they been sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Is this one of God's elect? Well, there we must give a resounding no. It is not one of God's elect. God chose all of his people before the foundation of the world. Remember Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he chose us, even as God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, chose the end before the beginning. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So God's elected his people to salvation, not to the possibility of salvation, right? There's no option here. When you're elected, when your name is in the book of life, your name is in the book of life, it doesn't come with an eraser. You're adopted to blamelessness according to the purpose of his will. You're chosen to be a part of his son, not according to the strength of your commitment. Jesus said in John 6, all the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So if you have been given to Jesus by God the Father, then you will come to him, and he will never cast you out. This is the bedrock truth of the Bible. So believing all of Scripture is inspired by God, we interpret Scripture by Scripture, we can be certain what's in view here is in Hebrews is not one of God's elect falling away. But is that ignoring the plain meaning of this text? Certainly John Wesley thought so. He was convinced this is true believers falling away. The writer does use powerful and evocative language, but he doesn't exactly use precise language, does he? He doesn't make a comment about anybody's heart. He doesn't speak about their faith. He uses language of what? Experience. Talks about things they're experiencing. By all appearances, they seem to be a Christian. They have had the experience of the blessings of the church. They've tasted and shared in the truth of God. Some commentators think that maybe this is the language of baptism. There we go, there we go. So some commentators think perhaps this is the language of baptism and the Lord's Supper that they would have used. A tasting of the heavenly gift referring to the Lord's Supper, sharing in the Holy Spirit as a way they would talk about baptism. Maybe, I'm not sure if that's right. But what's clear to me is this is language of experience. It's not the language of being. It doesn't say these are a child of God. It said they've experienced something. They've tasted something. They've had powerful experiences. They've been enlightened to some degree. They've said, this is true. I think this is right. They've tasted the power of the goodness of God's word. They've been in the church and they've said, they've seen people being changed by the power of God. They've seen the power of the age to come. They've seen the church growing. They've experienced that. But that doesn't mean they've been converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 8, there's a character called Simon Mangus. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, that he believed and he was baptized. So he gave every evidence to the apostles that he was a believer. They baptized him. And then he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter. But he was so convinced of the power, he wanted to buy it. And this is what Peter said to him. He said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity." Right? So he had experienced the truth of God's word. He had believed. He had been baptized, but he was not yet right before God. He was in the bond of iniquity. Or in John, 1 John 2:19, apostates are described this way. It says, these people went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. These people had been with them, but they went out. They went out that it might be made plain that they are not one of us. Their lives ultimately showed they were not believers in God. They didn't believe that God was worth everything. It's like that Israelite, the Israelites of the desert. That idea has been sort of being the major illustration of this whole section of the first part of Hebrews. Those Israelites in the desert, what did they do? They tasted the manna from heaven. They saw God part the Red Sea. They saw God defeat the Pharaoh. They saw all those miraculous signs and wonders. Water was been given to them every time they complained. They've seen God's judgment. They saw him on the mountain. They heard the law. They were enlightened. But when they came to the land of Canaan, they wouldn't go in. They were ruled by fear. They wouldn't go in. They fell away. They wouldn't obey. So we can experience all kinds of things, but true faith is the faith that endures by the power of God. The people described here are those who have shown every evidence of faith. They have understood the Word of God. Maybe they've even been able to teach it. They've known its power, but ultimately their lives proved they were not one of his. That's who's being described. But now let's consider the irredeemable action. What have these people done? It says they have fallen away. This is to utterly and finally repudiate Jesus Christ. Utterly and finally. The writer of Hebrews has already warned us of this. Back in chapter 3, he said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." That's a different Greek word there, but we use the same English word because it has the same idea. It's there. Be warned. Don't let that unbelief stay in your heart until one day you're led to fall away. Be careful. These right to people, he said, you've been experiencing powerful things, but you still have to watch your heart. Be careful. The parable of the sower touches on this. The word of God goes out as a seed, and it goes on to all these four soils, right? And one soil, they don't hear it at all, but the three soils, they use the same word. They all hear. They all hear, all three of them. Mark 4. "And these are the ones on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word of God, they receive it with joy." Well, that looks good. Aren't we excited when somebody hears the word of God and they receive it with joy? That's great. That's so exciting because so few people will. "But they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Or the others, they're the ones sown among the thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enters in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Falling away is when the troubles of life or the deceitfulness of the world, riches, pleasure, things, pulls people away from faith in Jesus. And believing enough to obey Jesus and bear fruit. Because obedience is the mark of faith. Because the last soil, verse 20 says, those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word. Again, they hear, and they accept it. And what do? Bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That's the difference. One person hears the word, and they bear fruit. That's the proof of the living, powerful God in their lives. The good soil hears and bears fruit. Believing enough in Jesus to follow him is saving faith. Believing in Jesus enough to follow him. Believing that you've made up this person called Jesus and he makes your life okay and you go do whatever you want. He gets you to heaven, but now that's fine, I got that done. That's a lie. That is the American New Age Jesus. We've made a new Jesus, a new God. We call him Jesus. That's nice. But it's not the living Jesus in the Bible. That's the New Age Jesus of this American culture. What's in view here is a very specific final falling away. Not living for the true Jesus. Not believing enough to follow him. You can compare Judas and Peter. Both repudiated Jesus. Now they're different. I mean, Judas planned, purposed, betrayed. Peter gave in a moment of temptation. But both of them said, I don't know that guy. I don't want that. I'm not going to follow him. Both repudiated Jesus. Repudiated Jesus. But Peter turned back to Jesus and found forgiveness and life. Judas ran away from Jesus and was lost. One fell away. Right? So maybe you could look at this. Oh, this person has been enlightened, but then they fall away. Did Peter fall away? He denied Jesus, but he didn't fall away. Right? What's in view here? Ultimately falling away, running away from Jesus more and more and more. Falling away is the abandonment of Jesus. But then look at the terrifying result. The result is that it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. So however we wrangle the words, that's what it means. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And that's a truly terrifying prospect. But I want you to see something here before we look at this idea. This points to the greater reality of God's sovereignty over all salvation. All repentance is granted by God. If anybody has ever repented in all of history, it's because God granted it to them. Paul writes to Timothy about being a leader in the church. He says this in 2 Timothy 2. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, the people out there, they're captured by the devil, and they need to repent. So Paul says, Timothy, go be a gentle, patient, loving teacher. Maybe God will grant repentance to them. But it's God. God has to grant them repentance. And then if they're granted repentance, then they wake up, come to their senses. They're freed. But God has to grant the repentance. And there are times when God has not chosen to grant repentance. Back in Mark 4, remember Jesus' words about why he taught in parables. To you, he says to his apostles, you have been given the secret things of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may hear, but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. Repentance was not granted to them. Roadblocks were put up in the way. God was not granting repentance. Those truths were hidden. The way of repentance was shut. And back in Israel, the Israelites in the wandering desert, after they would not go forward, when God finally gave up on them, what did we? We've heard this earlier in Hebrews chapter 3. The Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, because what happened to them? Your fathers put God to the test. God said, put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. There was no repentance for them. The way of repentance was shut. They could not enter into God's rest. That's the picture of what's in view here. A hardening of heart whereby a person will never choose to turn and believe in God. Because ultimately God has shut them up in their sin. He's not granted repentance. So here's the basic underlying truth here, and then we'll get to where we are in Hebrews. The basic truth is, if you reject Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. That's true. That's just across the board. If you reject Jesus, there's no hope of salvation. That's the rock bottom truth. So we don't really know when this final apostasy takes place. Let's get up into the Hebrews here. When does that take place? When do we cross that line where I've actually finally apostatized and there's no repentance granted to me? That's not the point here. But the point isn't to say, where is that line? So let me see how close I can get to it without actually falling over. How much unbelief can I play with before I cross that line and I can't come back? If that's the way you're thinking, you're already in danger. If that's the way you're thinking, you're already so close to that line, you don't even see it. The problem is one day you're going to wake up and you won't care anymore, and that means you cross the line. You cross the line when you don't ever want to go back. Don't play with unbelief. That's the point. The point isn't go see it close how exactly where that line is. The point is be so afraid of that line that you won't play with any unbelief in your heart. If you see it in your heart, go to Jesus. Forgive me. Help me. Strengthen me. The point is, this should cause us to all fear the line. Paul Ellingsworth writes this in his commentary. He says, the thrust of the author's appeal is not that the readers should return from their apostasy. If you've gone that far, there's no return for you. You don't care about it anymore. The point is, they should at all costs avoid so great a danger. At all costs. Avoid this danger. It is real. If you play with unbelief, you could end up that day not caring anymore. Avoid it by believing in Jesus today. There is only one way to life. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to true joy, and that is in Jesus Christ. So let nothing tempt you away from it. In Him and Him alone is there the joy of life. So don't rest in your past. Don't rest in your behavior. Don't rest on being better than others. Diligently work to rest in Jesus and Jesus alone, for only there is their safety. But then fourthly, I want you to notice the startling reason. He says, since they are crucifying Christ again and holding Him up to contempt. This was probably the most confusing part of this passage to me. Because I kept thinking that their repentance would be re-crucifying Christ. Like if they turned again, Christ already died. But that doesn't make any sense. I mean, Christ's sacrifice is so powerful. It could pay for every sin for all of you that ever turned to Him. So it isn't like if you this is so bad that He would have to die again to forgive you. That did not make sense to me. But then some commentators helped me. The idea here is, they're crucifying present tense. If there's talking about their repentance, that would be future tense. That when they crucify, then they would be crucifying. Or then, if they repented, then they would be crucifying Jesus again. But that's not what's in view. What's in view is in their abandonment of Jesus, they are re-crucifying Christ and holding Him up in contempt. Robert Martin was helpful in his commentary. He said, by the willful rejection of Christ and the gospel, they have identified themselves with Jesus' murderers. Especially by returning to Judaism, they now tacitly approve of what the Jews did to Him. So particularly these Hebrew Christians, as they reject Jesus now, after being so enlightened, after seeing the power, they're now choosing to stand with those who killed Jesus, as if they're crucifying them again. To their own harm, they're putting Christ up for contempt. They're standing on the side of the crucifier. And this is especially evil in this context. Listen, they have come to know the truth. They've been enlightened. Yeah, that's right. Jesus rose from the dead. I've known people. These people have heard. These are eyewitnesses. They knew the truth. They've seen the power. They've seen miracles that we haven't seen. But yet, for some reason, they chose to give up on that truth and stand with the side of the murderers of Christ. They chose to reject all that. Knowing it's true, yet for their own pleasure or their own ease, they chose to believe the lie of the devil and crucify Him again and hold Him up to contempt. For them, the way is shut. They've gone beyond forgiveness. They've gone to the place where repentance is no longer granted. That's what's in view here. But I want you to see as we move on that the writer is talking about a reality. There are people in the churches that have given every evidence of being a follower of Christ, but yet have fallen away, often becoming open opponents to Christ, hardened unbelievers. So this is real. Now, maybe some of you know people like that. I know people that have gone away for a while and have come back. They didn't reach that line. They still wanted to come back, and God has granted them repentance. But I also know people that never did. They crossed the line, and repentance was never granted. This is a real thing. So now, what should our response be? Our response should not be to be crippled by fear. What if I fall away? What if I fall away tomorrow? What if it gets worse and I can't stand? What if I were in like Myanmar with this? Could I stand in that? Or in China? Could I take that? If everything was against me and I couldn't get a job, I couldn't provide for my family, would I keep holding on to Jesus? Oh, well, I don't know. You're not in that place right now. God's not giving you the grace for tomorrow. God's giving you the grace for today. For you today, what do? You trust Jesus today, and then you trust Jesus for tomorrow. Don't try to bear tomorrow's burdens today. You don't have the grace for that. You got the grace for today, and isn't that enough? We have to trust Him today and leave tomorrow to God. Today, if you hear His voice, today. But if you've never believed, or if you fear, maybe I'm falling away. What do you do? Turn to God. If you want to, the way is not shut yet. Turn to God. There will never be a person who truly wants to come back to Jesus, but Jesus says no. All who come to me, all, I will never cast out. All. So come, believe, trust. If you're fearful, oh no, is the way shut for me? The way to know is, do you want to come back? If you do, that's not shut. Come, believe on Jesus. Come and believe. But lastly, regarding this apostasy, while it's impossible to restore such a one to repentance, and that should be enough to give us all pause and think very seriously about this text, we should never give up on anybody. Matthew 19:26, Jesus said, with man, and this is impossible, with God, all things are possible. We can't see the heart. So we don't know if someone is going to be a Peter or a Judas. And these words were not given to guide us about how to treat others, as if to say, oh, they're an apostate. I can't go witness to them because they can't come back. They can't be granted repentance. I got to stand in their way. That's not my call. That's not what this is about. That's God's call. We should love everybody, give the gospel freely, because maybe God will grant them repentance. We don't know their hearts. This should guide us to keep striving in faith after Christ and warning others. That's what this should do. That's the point. All right, so I know there's a lot of time on the warning, but let's look at the illustration for a few minutes, and then we're going to get to the encouragement. Like I said, it's going to be a little long, so hang in there. Let's look at this illustration. Look at verses 7 and 8. This, I think, will help bring us a little more clarity and give a little depth. Verse 7 and 8 says, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. All right. So here, the writer is pulling from a pretty common theme from Jesus' teaching, isn't it? Right? Those who profess faith but don't live it out have no life in Him. And He talked about this all the time, using the same language. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So if you're in Jesus, you're going to bear much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit if you're not joined to Jesus. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So this is common teaching of Jesus. If you're not bearing fruit, you're worthless. You're not connected to the heart, the life of Jesus. His life is so powerful. If you're connected to him, you're going to bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, are you connected to Jesus? But see how he's making the point here. The trees that are not bearing fruit, they're not living lives of obedience, they're not following Jesus in faith. They're not believing he's worth living for, not believing that we belong to him. If we don't have that faith, we have nothing. We're falling away. So here's give us a picture of what it means to fall away. It's not living for Jesus. And so I think this is where it gets a little bit deeper for us, because sometimes that comes from someone saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, and they walk away. They've apostatized. They fall away. But I think he's highlighting something else. Sometimes they say all the right things, but they just don't live it out. They fall away, but we would never note it unless you got really close to their hearts to see how they're living. They talk the talk, but they don't live it out. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So this is warning us to press in deeper. Falling away usually begins deep in our hearts when we stop loving God, stop loving others, and we just love ourselves. And we can do a lot of religious things from love for self, especially if we're in a context where that's important. So we get a lot of acclaim. Wow, you get a lot of self-love from that, right? The churches are full, and have probably always been full, of people going through the motions, taking communion, paying their tithes, but living for themselves and falling away from Christ. And so I think what this illustration is doing is clarifying the warning. It's not just about that person who walks away and it's clear they're an unbeliever. It says you can do this sitting in the pew, hardening your heart week by week by week by week, not believing in Jesus. Experiencing the power, tasting and seeing, but not living. Don't play with unbelief. Don't play with pretending to be a Christian. Don't play. It's too important. Believe in Jesus. Which leads us now to the assurance. What do? We rest in Jesus. So let's look at this assurance together. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. I'll read them again, and then we'll walk through it with the rest of our time. Paul, the writer to Hebrews goes on, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to know the same earnestness and to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Paul is certain about them. He has assurance about them. He is certain about them. Better things. So he wants to be clear. He doesn't think his readers are falling away. That's not the point here. He's writing to believers, and he wants us to encourage us to be zealous in pursuing Jesus, because that's the pathway of safety. You see the warning, and go be zealous to live for Jesus, because there it's safe. You don't have to worry about that line of apostasy if you're running as hard as you can the other way towards Jesus. It's just getting further and further behind you. So he wants us to pursue assurance and faith by believing in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. The basis first, the basis of our assurance, the basis is the justice of God. God is not unjust. Ultimately, our assurance rests in the character of God, because if God was unjust, we'd have no assurance whatsoever. Who knows what was going to happen? But God is both just and the justifier. And so if God has called you his child and accounted you righteous because of Jesus Christ, God is just. You cannot be lost. God is just. But notice how he communicates that. He doesn't talk about that being. He's still talking about our behavior. Behavior is what's emphasized. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name. So notice, he's still talking about what you're doing. Those who have been converted by the power of God don't just taste and experience the word of God. They taste and experience, and they're changed to live for him. Right along the lines of the parable of the sower. We show fruit. We show the truth of God working in our hearts. And so God's not going to overlook the work, the love that God has worked out in your life. If you're doing good works that flow from faith, then they can only come from Jesus. That's the other side of what it means when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Is if you're doing any good work that is pleasing to God, it has to come from Jesus. Because it doesn't come from Jesus. If it doesn't come from Jesus, it's not a good work that pleases God. But if you're in Jesus, you will bear fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. You're not saved by your works. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. We're his work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. We're not saved by them, for them, right? So God, as he chose you to be a child, chose you to be one of his elect, he chose you to do a bunch of good works. And if he doesn't fail in one, he's not going to fail in the other. That means he's going to bear fruit in your life. That's why this is a proof of life. You're alive in Jesus Christ. God saves us and gives us work to do. And then marvel of marvels, what we see here is that God rewards us for the good works that we do. And that mess is kind of mind-blowing about the goodness of God. He takes broken sinners who rebel against him, and then says, I'm going to change your heart so you want to do good. I'm going to purpose for you to do good. I'm going to give my spirit in you so you will do good, and then I'm going to reward you for the good that I empowered you to do. And then he won't overlook the work and love that he has given us to do. But it all goes back to God. Do you see why we always praise God for everything? Because there's no good thing that we can't trace back to God. It's because of what God has done. So here he's saying God's just, and he sees the reality of the life in you, and he won't overlook it. So the writer here is focusing on the result of faith. Those good works have value, your good works. It seems so little to love somebody else sometimes, but it has value. It pleases God, and they show the proof of the reality of your new life in Jesus Christ. They strengthen your assurance, right? I've never been with somebody when they died. I've never been there to see the last breath go out of their body. I've never. But I imagine I can imagine sitting anxiously beside the bed of somebody, just desperate to hear one breath, to know they're still alive. Because what does that breath mean? They haven't left yet. When they stop breathing, they've gone. Time to bury them and mourn. Our good works are like the breath of a life in Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's still life. Sometimes it's just a little bitty breath holding on, but it's there. Because if there's no breath, it's time to bury them. If there's no good works, there's no breath. I'm not alive. You think God tries to do good works in your life? Did God try to save you? No, he does or he doesn't. That's the breath, proof of life. So the writer's focusing on those proofs. Now, sometimes we don't see them. Sometimes they are faint breaths. Sometimes you got to get really close to that person, just barely, do I feel any breath? Because it's so little. Sometimes the life of God's people is pretty small, but if it's not there, God doesn't try to save people. He doesn't try to give life if you're alive or you're dead. The writer, but I want you to notice, how does he describe these good works, that these breaths of proof of life? Look at verse 10 again. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you've shown in his name in serving the saints as you still do. See, he sort of defines that work and love for God's name in serving the saints. You express your love of God and good works in serving the saints. What did Jesus say to Peter after the resurrection, sitting on the shore? What did he say? Remember? He said, do you love me? Oh, yes, I love you. Then do what? Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my people. Tend my sheep, feed my sheep. If you love me, serve my people. That is the calling of Jesus on all of our lives. When Jesus washed his apostles' feet, this beautiful demonstration right before he's going to die, he said, I'm going to take the time and I'm going to teach you something. Something so important should impact the rest of your lives. He washed their feet. And he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. That's right. I am. So follow me. If I then, your teacher and Lord, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's what it means. To do work and show the love of God's name. Serve each other. Serve your brothers and sisters. If you want to follow Jesus, but don't care about serving your brothers and sisters, you do not yet understand what it means to follow Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, but you do not care about serving your brothers and sisters, you do not yet understand what it means to follow Jesus. So go, stop, and meditate on this before you move on. Jesus gave us a new commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know. By this love, they will know you're my disciple if you have love for one another. That's the commandment Jesus left us with. Love one another. So these good works of love cannot earn your salvation. Only Christ Jesus could do that. But good works display our new life. And our good works flow from the love of God in us. And they flow out in love towards others. Our assurance then must be rooted in God's justice, God's power, and what He's doing to give us life. But that assurance is strengthened in our hearts as we experience God working in us to do good works. So that's where Paul goes next, strengthening your assurance. Look at verses 11 and 12. All right, we're getting there. We're almost done. Hold on. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer wants his readers, that means us now, to have full assurance of hope to the end. It is good to have grounded, healthy assurance, trusting in Christ and living for Him. But how do we do that? We work. Show the same earnestness to have that assurance. You have to work, be earnest about it. 1 John 2:3, John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." How do we know that we've come to know Him? We keep His commandments. We do. We bear fruit. The more we believe in Christ, the more we will be convinced to follow Him. The more we're convinced to follow Him, the more we'll see Him working, and the more we see Him working in our lives, the stronger our assurance will be. That's the only way. We have to believe in Him, we have to follow Him, and then find Him working, our assurance will grow. That's the pattern. We can only know the reality of God in our lives by obeying God and experiencing His power. His power perfected in weakness. And man, there's some verses that you just wish weren't true. That's our sin. But this is it. We wish His power wasn't perfected in our weakness. Because, man, we don't like our weakness. What does that mean? That means that we have to go out in our weakness, in our inability, in our lack. When I don't think I'm good enough, there God's power is perfected. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Why? Because if I go forward in my weakness, if I go forward in everything I'm good at and everything I feel strong about, what am I experiencing? My strength. When I go forward in my weakness, I experience His strength. And that does not make that not scary. Knowing that's true still feels weak. Still feels like I don't know what to say. Still feels like inability. And that's why we don't do it. But when we believe that's where the experience of the power of God is, then we step forward in our weakness and experience the power of God in our lives. And that's where assurance grows, because we find it to be real. If we work in our strength, we get more and more assured of our own strength and of our ability. We move in our weakness, we find God to be true, and our assurance grows in God. Don't make excuses. I don't know what to say. I'm busy, I'm tired, I'm too young, I'm too old. Paul here says, imitate those who have gone on before. Read the stories of the Bible. Young Samuel, old Abraham. Anybody older than Abraham? Strive in your weakness. So that on your deathbed, you can say with Paul in 2 Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. My time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. He keeps fighting to the very end because there's a crown. He believed it. Paul had strong assurance because he had followed Christ with zeal. In earnest love. So be earnest, brothers and sisters. Be earnest. Take a step to disciple somebody. Sit and pray with somebody. Love somebody. Help somebody. Speak a word of truth and goodness. And know the joy and the hope of that growing assurance. So does anybody struggle with assurance? Keep looking to Jesus. And the only way to experience the joy of following Jesus is to get off the couch and follow him. And I mean that metaphorically. You can actually do it on the couch sometimes, but you've got to get off the couch and follow Jesus. Take a step towards somebody. Make a phone call. Make a visit. Make this a priority in your life and in your family life, and your assurance will grow, and your experience will grow. But I don't want to, we never say, but that's what we feel. That's our flesh. When the thorns of this world are choking out the reality of God's word, we know the right thing to do, but we don't want to do it because we want it to be easy, and this is it. We want it backwards. We want to experience the strength so we can step out in obedience. When Jesus says you have to do the opposite, you have to trust Jesus and obey so you can experience the strength. And it never works the other way. That's the only way to do it. And that's so scary, we will give ourselves all kinds of excuses not to obey. And then we'll grumble about, oh, I don't have any assurance. The only way to get assurance is to follow Jesus, to truly obey him in our weakness, and to find him true. And your assurance will grow and grow and grow. If you have no love for others, almost the over here now, but a couple little warnings. If you have no love for others, that should cause you to be unassured. Sin should weaken assurance. If we have unrepentant patterns of sin, that should cause us to look carefully at our hearts. If we're not loving others, if we're giving in to temptation over and over, that should cause us to question. Well, what should we do with that question? Turn back to Jesus and trust him. Turn back to Jesus and say, forgive me, and then step in faith to obey. Sometimes that means just bringing someone into your weakness. To asking a brother or sister to pray with you. I'm weak. I'm struggling with this. I'm failing at this. I'm doubting this. Be open. Take a step of faith and let God's power work through God's church and his people to build them up. Turn back to Jesus. Turn in obedience towards others and let your assurance and hope grow. But listen to this. Assurance does not save you. You can have false assurance and go to hell. And you can struggle with assurance all your life and get to heaven. Assurance doesn't save you. Only Jesus saves you. But it is better to have peace and joy trusting in Jesus. It's better to have your faith fixed on him and your experience growing in him. We need to be aware of ourselves. We need to see our weaknesses so we can trust in Jesus in them. But above all, and this is what I'm going to close with, look to Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Believe on Jesus. That's where your assurance begins. Look to Jesus, and keep looking to Jesus, and grow up in him. Believe in him, and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've warned us of unbelief and you've encouraged us to be faithful. And now I pray you'd strengthen our congregation, that we would grow in our love for Jesus and our love for each other, striving to live for you. Father, I pray you'd bless this word. You'd help us all to grow by it. Help us to be zealous, to know our life is with Christ. It's not here. So help us to live for that which lasts and not waste it on the things that fade. So, Father, I pray, bless us in our earnest desire to serve you in all that we do. And please be with us now as we enjoy some fellowship and enjoy encouraging one another even now. In Jesus' name, amen.